Privilege to be with you again today. We always enjoy coming out when we can. Beautiful part of the state, and we had a beautiful day to travel. Got here at the last minute, woke up this morning, and realized I forgot my tie. So we had to do the Walmart thing at the last minute. Made in China. It's not a Donald Trump, I don't think. No. Are you getting ready to say President Trump? Fascinating what's going on there. So I don't know where we're going to end up with that, but it certainly is entertaining, that's for sure. I've said for years that the president we always get is reflective of our culture. And I'm pretty sure the last one, or the present one is, and I'm guessing the next one is too, only a different part of the culture. But it is what it is. Here we are. There's, I think I counted 15 people in the room. This is about the attendance that we get in Pittsburgh. I think when I went to Jim and Sue's wedding, there were like 500 people there. When Linda and I were married, there were 529 people that signed the book. And that was a day when the church had 500 in the morning and 500 in the afternoon with two whole sets of ministry. And we lived through, some of us lived through a time, a very special time in the church. That is no more. And here you are, a small congregation, and I thought, you know, in my conversations, I travel for the Church of God International, and the churches that they have me visit are, that I have visited are Indianapolis, Toronto, Burlington, Canada, Baltimore, Maryland, Aberdeen, Florida, Atlanta, Georgia, Tyler, Texas, two churches in Kansas, one in Kansas City, Kansas, one in Kansas City, Missouri, and where else, Linda? I'm forgetting somebody, I'm sure. Akron, Ohio, which is Medina. And, of course, our congregation, which I'm currently the pastor of record in Cranberry, Pennsylvania, which we call Pittsburgh. And they're all small congregations. The largest congregation in the group that I get to visit is the one in Toronto. Toronto is the New York City of Canada. It's their financial capital, and it's a wealthy congregation, but that congregation just recently divided into two smaller congregations, not divided as we remember dividing, but divided because it was getting large, and they spun off another congregation, but they now have 70 people, and their typical attendance is in a range about the 40s. That's the largest church that we have. And the Church of God International, the largest congregation internationally, is Jamaica. In Jamaica, we have a church with 253 people. And you'll like that service. It goes on for 3.5 hours. There's like an hour of music. A little different than what we're used to, you know, but very zealous. But by and large, the churches in the era that we are a part of are very small. And in conversations, especially those of us that have been around for a while, where we remember the big days and the big socials and the big picnics and the, you know, the fun shows, and it was a very dynamic moment. And it had a lot of good things, and it had a lot of bad things. And, you know, in my heart of hearts, I miss it. I'm sure some of you do, too. You miss those days. But we're still the Church of God, and it can be discouraging. And I thought, well, what can I say to help my own congregation? We have 36 on our roster, but our attendance is typically 12. 12 to 17 is what we usually have. And, you know, it's hard to fellowship when there's not a lot of people there. I've taken to saying, when I'm speaking like Doc did a few minutes ago, representing the congregation, when I'm up there, I say, thank you for coming, because it doesn't work if you're not here. You know, because fellowship can't happen if you don't have people to fellowship with. But here we are, small congregations all over the United States. Someone asked me, a gentleman in Buffalo, New York, says, well, how many people are in the Church of God now? And I thought, well, I have a pretty good history. I go back to 1972, and I've been part of United and Worldwide and Church of the Great God. You know, I came out to visit with you guys for a while in the beginning of the last decade, and I come out here a couple times a year. And so I have a pretty good sense of what's out there. Sue might, too. I know she stays in contact with a lot of the leaders of the other organizations. But when you figure living in United and, you know, CGI, and there's a couple CGIs. They have those initials, David Hume's group and Church of the Restored Church. You add it all up. Internationally, I could come up with approximately 35,000. which back in the days of the Worldwide Church was 2 fee sites, and they had 8 of them, 8 or 9 of them. I think the largest year at the Poconos was 19,000. I remember being in the parking lot. They had 19,000 people. But here we are, a very small church group here and there scattered across the face of the globe. Now, you know, God said to Elijah when he was discouraged, and Elijah, if you read his story of Elijah, he tended to be a manic depressive, it would seem, if we use a modern term, riding high in April, shot down in May. He was real powerful, you know, defending the truth of God and, you know, killing the prophets of Baal. And then you turn the page in your Bible and he's out under the broom tree wanting to ask him, God, just let me die, running away from Jezebel. And then God said to him, he says, I'm the only one, I've torn down the altars of Baal, and I'm the only one left. And God says, no, you're not the only one left. He says, there's 7,000 people that have not bowed the knee to Baal. And, you know, I feel that coming from people that I talk to in the church, the small churches of God, the small, I'm going to go ahead and use the word the first time in the sermon, remnant church of God. People will tell me that, and they have a sense of discouragement, and I can feel that pain. I remember a fellow gave a closing prayer in Pittsburgh, a very heartfelt prayer. And he was focusing on the empty chairs. And so I corrected him. I said, don't focus on the empty chairs. Focus on the ones that are full, you know, which is what God's doing. But we're the remnant church of God. But if you add, there are other people out there, you know, God sees them. We don't see them. We don't know. There are certain Messianic Jews that pretty much keep the same things we keep. They're a little bit more focused on the Old Testament customs. But yet they keep the Sabbath and the holy days. And by the way, the Sabbath and the holy days don't save you, because they would have fared a whole lot better. I'm not trying to discount the Sabbath and the holy days, but the Sabbath and the holy days is what saves you. It's the faith of Christ and your faith in him that saves us. It's grace that saves us. But here we are, the remnant church of God. The Bible speaks of it, doesn't it? Revelation chapter 14. And he talks, I want to start at Revelation chapter 12. And verse 17, and the dragon was wroth with the woman. Do you ever feel like the dragon was wroth with you? Spiritually, the world, we're in a war out there. It's a battle for our mind. It's a battle for our time. It's a battle for our money. It's a battle for our energy. There's a war going on out there. Make no mistake about it. There is a flood of lies out there. And we're supposed to be the people that love the truth. That's what separates the men from the boys, the girls from the ladies. But the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. The remnant. The Bible talks a lot about the remnant church of God, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Testimony of Jesus Christ. So here we are, this remnant church of God. And then over in chapter 14 and verse 12, speaks again about the same group there. And it says, here is the patience of the saints. You're the saints of God, because we understand what that means, the people who follow his word and see God as God, understanding what the first commandment is, we shall have no other gods before. He gets to say and we don't. He's the one that decides what we do and what we don't do. Here is the patience of the saints, that they keep the commandments of God and have the faith, notice it, of Jesus. Now, do you have as much faith as Jesus? I don't. I know some really good people in this room. I've known Jim and Sue for a very long time, very good people. But I wouldn't say that Jim and Sue have the faith equal to what Jesus Christ had, although they have really good faith. What does that mean, the faith of Jesus? Okay. And they keep the commandments of God. They keep the commandments of God. That's important to them. That's who these people are, the saints. It says that they have patience. Now, what's the patience being talked about? Is this like, you know, person cuts in front of you on the highway and you get a little nervous. Is that the patience it's talking about? Well, long-suffering is what it's... That's long-suffering. You know, we need to be courteous and all those things. But what is this patience of the saints? I have never been attributed as a person who has a lot of patience. I'm a type A personality. I'm a get-it-done kind of a guy. The last thing I do before I go to bed is I make a list of what I accomplished for the day. I'm a little obsessive-compulsive with things like that. And when I want to get something done, get out of my way. But yet, I have a pretty big garden, and I dig up my garden with a shovel. I don't have a rototiller. I can do that. It takes patience. And in the fall, when all the flowers in my yard, you know, they die and they fall over and they dry out and they hang there on the stem, I collect them all up, and I take a day, and I pull the seeds out of those flowers and save them. I harvest those seeds so I can plant them the next year. That takes a lot of patience. Now, the job that I'm blessed to have, I'm an environmental compliance specialist for 7-Eleven. I have 10 states that I help the company keep the stores out of trouble with all the government agencies. So my job is mostly paperwork on a computer. I work a computer all day long. And someone said, what do you do? I said, well, my job is like doing your taxes every day of your life. And that takes patience. So I have a lot of patience for those kinds of things. But you know what I don't have patience for? I don't have patience for stupidity. I don't have patience for someone who's being stupid. Now, someone who's ignorant, that's different. They don't know any better. But someone who knows better and doesn't act on that knowledge, that's stupidity, and I have no patience for that. I have no patience for people who are abusive to people, to animals, or to the environment. Do you ever go to a beautiful state park and you walk in there and somebody's dumped their trash? I have no patience for that. Driving down the highway and somebody takes a McDonald's bag and throws it out the window? They get the horn from me. They don't get grace on that. I have no patience for that. So what is this patience of the saints? It's actually contextually defined here. Here is the patience of the saints. It's saying here what it is, that they keep the commandments. What's the world that we live in is a world, particularly in our country. And I go to Canada for the church, so I see it up there too. And actually, Canada is very much like us in a lot of ways. There are differences, but there are a lot of, in this way, they're the same. We're hedonistic. We have, you know, remember the old George Carlin routine, my stuff? We got to have our stuff. We got to have our team. We got to have our space. We got to have our identity. We got to have our this. We got to have that. We got, you know, it's all me, and I got to have it, and I got to have it now, and it's got to be my way. Did you ever see somebody standing in a line at a fast food restaurant when they didn't get what they thought they were going to get, and they were complaining out loud in front of the whole group? Did you ever see that, how repulsive that is? That's who we are. That's who we've become. Our culture is an immediate gratification thing. But what do the laws of God teach us? The laws of God teach us to wait for what's right for us because someone knows better than we do. That's what the patience of the saints are. We buy into that. We accept that understanding that he knows better than we know, and his laws teach us that. Teach us to discipline ourselves to come under the personality and the guidance of an almighty God, that we learn to be patient. That when God says it's not Adam and Steve, it's Adam and Eve, and that when you marry, that's your wife. And you and she's the one you love, and you forsake all others. Why does the Bible put that language in there? Because you know what? He understands that there are beautiful people out there who will cause a temptation for you. I've kind of noticed it. And you check me out on this when you go to a place where there's a lot of people in the room. 10% of the people in that room will be drop-dead gorgeous, males and females. 10%. 10% of the people in the room will be pretty not so nice looking. And the 80% in the middle, that's all the rest of us. I don't think of myself as being at the top of the bottom, but maybe a little closer to the bottom than the top, especially with this new beard I'm growing. And I was telling Jim, I said, if you look up midlife crisis, there's a picture of me trying to grow this beard in the dictionary. I'm just looking for a little bit of a change, I guess. But there are temptations out there. But the Bible says, no, I want you to live a certain way. I want you to live according to the things that I've written in this word because it is me. It is Jesus Christ. It is the Logos. It is God. This is accurate. You're reading, you know, we read three chapters of Numbers. Numbers is a book people tend to not read. But that's God. That's his personality. That's who he is. It is who he is. This is actually not just the word of God. It is God. It is Logos. And he wants us to become what these things teach us to become. That is the patience of the saint. Matthew 6, we always read this thing. Whether you're a member or a leader, a speaker or a listener, you know, in Matthew 6, verse 19, it says, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth where moth and rust does corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. And we usually think of that referring to, again, our stuff, our money. And that often gets quoted when some minister's up here teaching, well, we probably should make tithes and offering. But it's really more a principle about how we live our lives. It describes what is the patience of the saints, that we lay up, we defer satisfying ourselves because we know the one who is the great satisfier is going to satisfy us in a way far better than we could ever get for ourselves. We understand that. It's an intellectual understanding. It's a spiritual understanding. It's an emotional understanding. That's what is the patience of the saint. But here we are, this remnant church of God. And what does the Bible very clearly say they do? They keep the commandments of God because they have that patience, that willingness to wait, that willingness to defer, because they know it's a right to do so. The remnant church of God. Now, here we are, small group. You're a small group. We're a small group. All, they're all small groups, guys. All small groups. No big groups left. If we all got together, the whole church of God, the whole world, Donald Trump had more people in the arena in Mobile, Alabama than there are of us the other day. But we're the remnant church. We're left. We're what's left. You know, the Bible said that would happen. It said there would be someday just a remnant. You know, but how precious is that remnant to Almighty God? And how precious is the importance of that remnant to mankind? Maybe I can help us understand that a little better today and give you some encouragement. So when you come here and there's only 14 people, and that's by virtue of having two people as a guest, you know, that you won't be discouraged by that. That where two or three are gathered together, he's there. He's there in a special way. You know, many of you have been around a long time, and I know a lot of people who've left the church, hundreds, maybe thousands. Really never made a list. But I do have the old roster from the Worldwide Church of God, and there's almost 600 people on that list. And I knew them all. I knew every one of them. And now there's only a few left. Many have died, of course, but only a few left. And I don't know anybody who left the church and didn't fellowship anymore who is keeping the commandments of God. Eventually, the teaching fades. Their love of the Word of God and the book that is God, their love of that fades. And they start to listen to Joel Osteen. And, you know, I listen to Joel Osteen. You know, he has some good things to say. I've listened to Joyce Meyer. You know, if you want to get motivated to get out and get to work, Joyce Meyer is a good person to help you with that. But she's not going to help you understand the truth of God. She's not. My two favorite scriptures, here they come. You know, I always say these, Acts 5:32, if you obey me, I will give you my Holy Spirit. And it will lead you into all truth and show you things to come. And nothing else will. And you're not going to have that Holy Spirit if you don't obey me. The two are immutable. That's the formula for success as a Christian. Obey God, receive his Holy Spirit. It will lead you into truth, all truth, and show you things to come. And that's the only way the elect of God get through the deception in the end times. The only way. They keep the commandments. They practice it. They understand the commandments. You know, there's that commercial by the company called ING. You've probably seen it, where they have the orange money. And a guy wants to, he's shopping, and a guy comes out, and there's a little tiny barbecue grill that's so much money. And then there's this beautiful Cadillac barbecue grill that, you know, practically talks to you. And he says, yeah, buy this one, the salesman. And he opens his wallet, and he has the green money and the orange money, and he needs to spend all the orange money and the green money to get the pretty one. But he's smart. He puts the orange money back in his pocket, and he uses the green money and only buys the little cheapy one. That's us. That's the patience of the saints. The deferring this personal satisfaction and the immediate gratification of this life for something so much better that comes later, that's going to be given to us by someone who understands what we need all the more. You know, Jesus says, when I go away, I'm making a place for you. There are many mansions in my kingdom. I wouldn't have told you that if it weren't true. I'm going to come back. Do you ever buy a pair of gloves? It's cold here in Harrisburg in the winter, so we all wear gloves. Do you ever get a pair of gloves that just fits so good? It just makes your hand feel so comfortable. First time you put them on, you know, maybe they're brand new, maybe they're fleece lined or something, or wool, or they just feel really good. And then maybe you were, you know, late in the season, and the gloves have all been worn. They've all been wet. They've all been wrung out from too much wet. And I said, and then you go put that old yucky glove on. It just feels terrible. The position that Jesus Christ has for you perfectly matches your skill set. Perfectly matches your personality. Perfectly matches the things you like. Perfectly. Like that glove fits is what we're waiting for. Because he knows how to manufacture the glove that fits our hand so much better than we do. He knows how to do that. Because he sees it all. He understands it all. Do you ever consider the fact that the Bible says that the Father says he judges no man and Jesus Christ judges us? And Hebrews it says, I never leave you nor forsake you. So Jesus is with you when you're sinning. It's the Father in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 who turns away from you when you're sinning. It's Jesus Christ who reconciles you back to the Father. He never leaves you nor forsakes you. He's right there with you. He's been a human being. He understands all the things that go on, all the temptations. He's our high priest. He reconciles us back. I create a mental picture that Jesus, that the Father is sitting in the bench, the judge bench in the third heaven, whatever that looks like, you know, there are these great double doors. And you're outside the double doors when you sin. You're separated from the Father. And your attorney's right there with you. He's going to take you into the courtroom. And parakletos means attorney. It's a Greek word for attorney. Jesus is called our parakletos. And so what does he do? He says, when you've sinned, and you know, the only time he takes you by the hand, he's standing there, he never goes away. He takes you by the hand is when you get down on your knees and you repent. He says, okay, now you're ready. You're prepared. He takes you by the hand and he opens. He's the only one who can do this. He opens those great double doors and you walk in and he pleads your case before the Father. He does it. You don't, because he's the only one with the righteousness capable of getting you before the bench. And he pleads your case for you, and they always give you the grace. They always give you the grace as long as you continue to repent. He never leaves you nor forsakes you, and that is not in conflict with Isaiah 1 and 2, where it says, your sin has separated you from God, because it's the Father it's speaking of in Isaiah, and Jesus it's speaking of in Hebrews. The Paracletus, our counselor, our mediator. The Bible says, remember the Sabbath day. You know, remember the Sabbath day. Our Jewish ancestors took that understanding and made it a burden on the people. That's not what God intended. He didn't want the boot to be on the neck of the Israelites. He wanted them to have joy in a Sabbath day. What God wants us to do, when he says, remember the Sabbath day, he doesn't think you're going to forget that Saturday's coming. He doesn't think that. He wants you to order your life around the Sabbath day. Here I am, 63 years old, going through a midlife crisis. You know, I've been in the church since 1972. I've been a minister since 1994. And I myself am relearning how to observe the Sabbath. Because of my type A personality, I found myself working right up to the last minute on Friday night. That's not the way to do it. That is not the way to do it. So what I try to do now is I try to make sure all my work is finished before I go to bed on Thursday. And I reserve Friday for two things, cleanup and crisis. You can't know when a crisis is going to come your way. So Friday is all about cleanup, anything, little odds and ends I need to clean up to get ready to keep the Sabbath fully formed and ready to go. And then whatever crisis might manage to come up that day. I really can't do anything about that. But I keep the Sabbath that way. The whole week revolves around the Sabbath for us. And I have two people in our congregation, Jim and Ginger Melzer. Jim and Sue know them very well. They're the mom and pop of our congregation. They're in their 80s. They do all the setup, all the takedown. He does all the DVDs. In CGI, we have what's called a host family. Each congregation has a host family. And they're not ordained. They're just individuals who are responsible for coordinating the details of the meetings. And that's Jim and Ginger. And I can tell you, he's calling me Monday to already talk to me about what's happening on the Sabbath. You know, his whole life, Jimmy, and he still works. He's in his 80s. He works 3 days a week. He's had three heart attacks. Still works. Their whole life is about taking care of us. Their whole life is about the Sabbath. I know God thinks very highly of them and that attitude. Remember the Sabbath day is what he said. Keeping the commandments of God. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 13, and I believe it's Paul who wrote Hebrews. We don't know for sure, but and there are people who argue about that, but from I've decided it was Paul from my own self. But Hebrews chapter 5, 13. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of thought, psychology, logic, use, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. What did I say a minute ago? Give you, if you obey me first, then I will give you my Holy Spirit and you'll understand. First, you have to obey. Right? That's the way it started back in the 1930s in the church. The church obeyed first and then it got knowledge. And it's the same thing with you. I remember my mother telling me when we were growing up, mother was kind of tough on us. Because I said so. You ever have parents tell you that? Why do I have to do that? Why do I have to do that? Because I said so. I'm your mom. I'm your dad. I don't owe you any explanations. God's the same way. God's saying to us, you obey first and it will become clear to you later. It will become clear to you at the right time. Obey me, receive the Holy Spirit, will lead you in all truth and show you things to come. Sabbath has a special presence in it. You know, the world teaches that you can worship God any day of the week. Of course you can. But yet the Sabbath has a special presence in it. Where two or three are gathered together, he says, I will be there. Which means that he cannot be there. When they have something in the concept of the Bible called the Mohadim, which are appointments for God. God set the sun and the moon and the stars and the skies for signs and for seasons. The seasons is not spring, summer, winter, and fall, by the way. It's Mohadim, holy days. That's what it is. Holy days. I think it's interesting. I did a presentation about the blood moons. All this controversy about the blood moons. And I had invited some people to come and did a presentation. And I studied some things on it. And here we have these series of these eclipses which have occurred. Always on the holy days. And there's a message in it, isn't there? There's a message. Well, I'll tell you what the message is, at least I think, in a second. But, you know, in 1994, when the church fell apart, we had the series of the four eclipses that year. And what happened that year? Earthquake experience in California where the highway pancaked on one another. Remember that? Where people were trapped in their cars in the highway. That was in California. That was 1994, around that time. Exactly 7 years later, the trade towers were hit. Exactly 7 years later, the economy melted down in 2008. And exactly 7 years later is now, today. And we have an eclipse coming September 14th, a solar eclipse. And the last of all the series of eclipses occurring on the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. Which, if you adjust the timeline of Usher, his study of the genealogies of Scripture of 4004 BC for the arrival of Adam, and I adjust it by 20 years because God didn't take the rib from a baby. And he said, I saw that it was not good that Adam should live alone. If you adjust it for 20 years, the age of accountability, you complete exactly 6,000 years in the year 2015, this year. What does all that mean, Mr. Ed? You know, you're going off in a cocked hat here. I don't know. But I do know this, that those eclipses always occur on the holy days. And the last series of them have been coupled with catastrophe, particularly in the United States. What did the stock market do yesterday? Yeah. Since June 15th, it's gone down 2,000 points. What do you think is going to happen Monday? Has this happened on a Friday? So everybody's strategizing over the weekend and what they're going to do with their 401ks or what they're going to do with their... Everybody's doing that. You're doing it too. I'm doing it too. What am I going to do Monday? I was talking to Linda about it. You know, we don't own a home. We just have a little bit of money set aside in our 401k. What are we going to do with it? Everybody's thinking that way. So Katie, bar the door on Monday. You think 500 was bad. So you're going to do one of two things. People are going to buy in because they think it's going to go back up, or it's going to tank. I can't know that. I'm saying this is my speculation. The eclipse is going to occur on September the 14th. I'll be in Phoenix, Arizona, keeping a feast with Randy Schreiber's church with United, because there's no CGI congregation out there. I'm a little nervous about that. And between then and the Feast of Tabernacles, none of this is in my notes, by the way. That happens to you sometimes. I just thought I'd share that with you. But we're living in a time when we're the remnant church of God. The remnant church of God is indicative of something the Bible calls the end times that I don't like to call it the end times. I like to call it the beginning. The transition for the just before the beginning. Are we getting there? It's discouraging to be a small group at times. But if you realize what the Bible teaches about the remnant church of God, you will realize you're exactly in the right place at the right time. You will not, you tell me, you will not find it in this scripture where the church toward the time of the end is a large group of people. It isn't in there. And if you're in Victory Church of God on Route 19 in Cranberry, PA, where on Sunday they have four police officers on Route 19 directing traffic in and out of their parking lot because their average attendance is almost 5,000 people, 2 miles away from where we meet with 12 people, which group is Jesus Christ paying attention to? Those people up there that have the four Megatronic screens and the six rock bands that are preaching a health and wealth gospel? Or the ones who are preaching the spirit of prophecy and the faith of Christ? What's faith of Christ? We talked about that a minute ago. Faith of Christ. People are confused about that. Yeah, we're saved by faith. We're saved by hope. We're saved by grace. We're saved by faith. We're saved by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, what is this faith we're saved by? Your faith does not save you, in my opinion. It is the faith of Christ that saves you. And it helps to change that word a little bit and call it the faithfulness of Christ. Christ lived a perfect life. He was the perfect Savior. Had he not done that, he would not have been qualified to go on that cross. He was perfectly faithful. It was his faithfulness that made him the perfect sacrifice for our sins. So we're saved by the faith of Christ. And we demonstrate our faith in him by living according to what he says. You know, a lot of people say, well, how are we saved? Do you accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And I stop them right there and say, wait a minute. We're supposed to accept Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Who among us doesn't want to be saved? Who among us doesn't want to have a Savior? Okay, now ask the question differently. Who among us really wants to have someone lord it over us? That's mankind's problem. That's always been mankind's problem. He's got to be not just your Savior, but also your Lord. So that's how you understand the faith, the issue of faith. Faith, our faith in him, is seeing him as Lord and living according to his word. His faith, the faith of Jesus, is the perfection of what he did to be the perfect sacrifice on our behalf. The faith of Christ and faith in Christ. Being a small congregation, we're just a few people. Where can you find examples of a few people in the scripture? People on the ark? Eight. Eight people on the ark, right? All of mankind was going to be destroyed. And how much warning did they get? Mankind got the warning of between 75 and 120 years while Noah was building that ark. Of course, they ignored it and they ridiculed him for it. How much warning did Noah have for the flood? Do you know? Anybody know? Nobody? 7 days. Yeah, you're right. Actually, you know, in understanding that God said, I'm going to do this, there was warning. But actually, when the flood was coming itself, 7 days. He told them 7 days before the flood. He said, get the animals, get in the ark, in 7 days it's going to rain. 7 days, just 7 days is all the warning he had. Eight people. Another time when a few people could have made a difference, just a very few. Sodom and Gomorrah. You're going to destroy the city? What if I find 50 people there? I will not destroy it for 50 people. Okay, then what about 40? I will not destroy it for 40. What about 30? I will not. What about 20? I will not. What about 10? I will not destroy it for 10, and you better be quiet now. And he couldn't find 10 people. Had he found 10 people, those cities would have existed today, probably still. Now they're ashes. I think they found them. One of the History Channel thinks they found the rubble of the cities. 10 people. End of the book of Malachi. It says that we have to turn our hearts to the Father, and the Father will turn his heart to us. We used to think that was talking about family relationships. It can't be, because the whole book of Malachi is about repenting and our relationship with God Almighty. The whole book is about that. And the very end, he says, turn your heart to the Father. Three theories. One, family relationships is one theory, which we believed for a long time. The second one is turning your heart back to the fathers, like the patriarchs of the Old Testament, which is good too. But actually, the word is Ab. It's singular. It's Father. And the S is possessive, not plural. Turn your heart to the Father, and the Father will turn his heart to us, unless... What do you know when you hear that word? When you hear the word unless, that means at least more than one outcome. Two possible outcomes. Unless I smite the earth with a curse. The word curse is kareb, which means utter destruction. Whoa. So now you've got these people that the Malachi is prophesying to in the end times, who have to turn their heart to the Father, and if they don't, the earth gets destroyed. If they do, it's not as bad. It goes better. Who are those people? If I had a big mirror up here, I'd point to you. Jesus Christ's agenda was Savior of mankind. He is going to have a family, and he's going to start with something he calls the first fruits, people who will rise in the air to meet him when he returns. He calls them first fruit. Why do they go up in the air? One reason only, not a party. There's a reason why you go up in the air and you come back with Jesus when he lands. Why do you go up in the air? In my opinion, you go up in the air because it's an announcement to mankind. All the first fruits go up in the air, and it is an announcement to the whole world. I'm coming. I'm King and King and Lord of Lords, like you know. But all these others are part of my entourage. They're part of my government. They now are the people who you will listen to. That's why we go up in the air. It's an announcement to mankind. No more Barack Obama or Donald Trump or Putin or Angela Merkel or any of them. They're done. They may have secular positions. I don't know. The Bible seems to indicate kings of the world will exist, but the ones in charge are going to be the saints of God during the millennium. That's an announcement. He's coming back and he's going to show the world who's in charge. Why did I bring that up? Back to Malachi. He wants people in that group who have the same agenda he does. What was his agenda? To save mankind. Jesus came to save mankind. James and John wanted to call fire down from heaven to devour them because Jesus wasn't paying attention to them in Samaria. And Jesus rebuked James and John. He says, wait a minute. He says, I did not come to destroy men's lives. I came to save men's lives. I'm the Savior. I know who the destroyer is. You do too. Jesus is not the destroyer. A lot of ministers try to make God into the destroyer. Jesus isn't the destroyer. He's the Savior. He wants to save mankind, and he wants first fruits who have the same agenda. So he's given us a challenge. Turn your heart to the Father in the end times, and if you do, I will mitigate the result of that judgment. Now, you could disagree with me. Go ahead if you want to. Go read it again. Kareb, utter destruction. Turn your heart to the Father. Ab, singular, possessive with the S. Not fathers as in many fathers. Father as in one father. The Father's heart. So Abraham negotiated. Does it come down in our time, remnant church of God, to a few good men and women? Yeah, I think it does. I really think it does. Okay? We've been working together, all of us in all the churches of God, hanging in there, keeping the commandments of God, trying to live according to his word, honoring it. You read three chapters of the Bible every time you sit down and fellowship together when Christ said he's present with you in this service, in this building. And he's watching you. He's manufacturing that glove for you, that position for you. And being a remnant church of God is a huge test, which can be very discouraging. at times. I can tell you, I remember going to church with 300 people in Pittsburgh. It was easy. Go sit in the back, leave early, get cookies off the cookie table, talk to the people you enjoyed talking to, avoid the people you didn't want to talk to, go out and eat, and go home. What were we getting out of that? Were we developing any character? It was a social event. Let's be fair. It was a social event. The minister who spoke, he better be entertaining or he's going to get beat up over lunch. If the minister wasn't entertaining, they would beat him up, chop him up, slice him and dice him over lunch. But anyone who deigned to stand up there and actually teach out of the Word of God, oh, that was so boring. Right? I remember those days. But that wasn't you. You're here. You're the people who remain faithful. You're the people who believe in the commandments and the understanding of deferred gratification for that perfect glove that fits. You're the ones that understand that. I'm preaching to the choir. I know that. I'm here just to reinforce you and to encourage that you're at the right place, doing the right thing at the right time because you're very special to God. You're very special to Him. Now, Luke 18, the parable of the unjust judge. It was a judge who regarded neither man nor anybody. And this woman kept coming to him, complaining. Something had gone wrong in her life. Doesn't really say what. She's complaining to the judge. And finally, he grants the petition because he said that she was wearing me out. And let's go there because it's actually pretty neat the way it's phrased. Luke 18. And it says, and the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge, it's Luke 18, I'm in verse 6, said, and shall not God avenge his own elect. Who's that? Y'all. Or as we say in Pittsburgh, Yunzes. His own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bears long. Is God putting up with you, bearing long with you? He's bearing long with me. A couple days ago, he was bearing long really hard. Yeah, because even I get, you say even I. I, like you, I should say, occasionally get into a bad attitude. And God was bearing long with me when I was in that bad attitude, but he was bearing long. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, notice what Jesus is saying, because this is in red ink in my Bible. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find any faith on the earth? Revelation talks about a remnant. Jesus says when he comes back, he's worried that he's going to find anybody who's faithful. He's really fed up with mankind. Is what he's. You can see his. He can see his. His emotions here. He says, when I come back, will I find any faithfulness? Let's add that on to the word on the earth when I come back. What does that tell you? You know, it's interesting, the parable of the virgins is five is wise and five foolish. I always wondered why I didn't say 5,000 were wise and 5,000 were foolish. Just five. Five were wise and five were foolish. And then they were all surprised that a cry went out at midnight. And the sleep wasn't the problem because the five wise woke up and went right in. It wasn't the sleep holding them back. What was the sleep indicative of? How much do you get done when you're sleeping? Nothing. The sleep in the parable of the virgins is indicative of minimum activity in the church. Not much going on. And that's when he comes back. Isn't that interesting? When you put it together like that. That's us, the remnant church of God, the precious people. He's manufacturing that glove that perfectly fits. The very few that remain that he calls the remnant in the scriptures, the remnant. Psalm 27, he says, in verse 8, he said, when you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face will I seek. Hide not your face far from me. Put not your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Don't leave me, neither forsake me. And what does it say in Hebrews? He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now, forsake's an interesting word because when you forsake something, it's always something bad that's going on. You know, I'm going to forsake this person because they're hard to get along with, or I'm going to forsake this job because it's hard to do. You know, you don't forsake, you know, the good things in life. You gravitate to them. But he says, neither forsake me, O God, of my salvation. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Teach me thy way, Lord, and lead me in the plain path because of my enemies. Who's our enemy? Got a bad neighbor or somebody you don't get along with? That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about the spiritual enemies who want to see you fail, who want to see you fail, the ones who are always putting temptation in front of you, the ones who are trying to make you angry, the ones who are trying to stir you up to do what you should not do. Those are your enemies because of my enemies. Deliver me not unto the will of my enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty. Verse 14, wait, the patience of the saints. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart and walk, I say. Let me read that. He shall strengthen thy heart. Walk, I say, on the Lord. Wait, I say, on the Lord. New glasses. I need new glasses. So you're that small band, the small group of people that wait on the Lord, that he's watching, that he has his eye on, that he's watching you all the time. We've got to remember who we are. It's really helpful to remember who we are. What if, you know, it was just five people or three people or two people? You probably wouldn't need to meet in a hall like this, but you'd still get together. You'd still read the Word of God, and you'd still do what you need to do in your life to wait for him to give you that glove. Remember who you are. Never forget who you are. Psalm 37 says, wait on the Lord and keep his way. He has a way he wants us to be. Walk in a way, a certain way. And you will receive the inheritance. He says, you will indeed see the inheritance. We are living in a day of a small witness. Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4. You know, what happened to the Solomonic temple? They built the temple, you know, in the day of Solomon, and it was something to behold. And it got destroyed. Nebuchadnezzar came in, and they destroyed the temple. They didn't utterly destroy it, but they sacked it. Let's put it that way. They sacked it. They took the precious things, and it was not a glorious place anymore. And then it got rebuilt. And then Antiochus Epiphanes came in, and he sacked it again, a second time. And then Jesus was speaking in Matthew 24 when they said, tell us what will be the sign of the end. And he talks about a third time when that same very temple that had been rebuilt would be sacked again. And it was sacked by Titus of Rome. A third time, three times the temple was not destroyed, but let's say sacked. Well, the third time it actually was destroyed by Titus of Rome when the Roman legions marched into Jerusalem. And that's what Jesus was warning them about, that third time. But here it is, and we're talking about when the temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. For he has despised the day of small things. Small congregation. What does God think about the small remnant church of God? What does he think about it? For they shall rejoice, and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel, with whose seven they are the eyes of Lord, the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. So he's talking about how this temple is going to be rebuilt, how there's going to be a time when the temple is actually rebuilt. Then answered I and said unto him, what are these two olive trees, talking about the two witnesses upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side? And I answered again, said, what be these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the gold out of themselves? And he answered to me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, what are they? These are my two anointed ones. And we know the two witnesses are factored in at the very end times, which I like to call transitional period. I don't like the negativity of the term end times. It's not the end, it's the beginning. So it really is the transitional period, isn't it? But the temple is going to be rebuilt. Matthew chapter 13. Go with me to Matthew chapter 13. Christ talks about the grain of mustard seed. I lost my place here. Just bear with me a second. And I have brought for you a picture of a mustard seed. It's a little hard to see where you are. That's the little black dot in the middle. And I'm going to outline the fingernail. I'll pass this around so you can see how small a mustard seed really is. And he says, in the parable of the mustard seed, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed. And I wanted to show you how tiny it was. Tiny remnant church of God. I wanted to show you how tiny that seed is. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches. But it starts very small. The kingdom starts out with a very small group of people, a very small group of saints. Philippians chapter 4. You know these scriptures. This is not obscure scriptures today, but Philippians chapter 4, Paul's writing, now I speak respect to a want. Now compared to the way the church used to be, we're living in a time of want in terms of fellowship. There's just a few of us, but we're a lot closer. You don't need a list to do your prayer, do you? You know them all. You know everybody here. And you know people from other congregations as well. We know one another personally. We really are like brother and sister. I think of you as my brothers and sisters, and I'm 253 miles from here, over in Pittsburgh. He says, I have learned in whatsoever state I am were to be content. For I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. For I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Well, really? Can you do all things if you're frustrating the work of God? Can you do all things if you're grieving the Holy Spirit? Can you do all things if you're not keeping that Holy Spirit stirred up within you? No, it's a principle. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthened me, if I have a relationship with Him. How do you have a relationship with God? We got into this battle in 1994, 1995, 1993, in that area, about keeping the law of God. We were called legalists. Did your obedience earn you anything? And you don't earn anything by obeying God. Yes, you do, brethren. Yes, you do. What you earn is a relationship with the one who has the grace. If you obey me, I will give you my Holy Spirit. And it will lead you into all truth and show you things to come. You'll know what to do and when to do it. If you don't obey me, you're going to get a spirit. And it might be exciting, but it ain't coming from me. The Bible fairly screams that truth. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11 and verse 1 through 5. Has God cast away his people? God forbid, says Paul. God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Now, that hasn't changed. That hasn't changed at all. And now in my later years in life, I look back in that time when I sat amongst the large crowds of the Church of God, the different churches of God, and I realized that the people that were in those meetings were not God's people. Sprinkled amongst those people were God's people. But those hordes of individuals were not God's people. It was a place to learn. It was a place to grow. And the church was there, but they all were not the church. And that's even true today on a much smaller scale. But the percentages are better. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. what the scripture said to Elijah, how he makes intercession of God against Israel, saying, "The Lord, they have killed my prophets and digged down my altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life." Well, what says God to him? "I reserve to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so, then at this present time, there is a," notice it, "remnant according to the election of grace." True then, and it's true today. As it was back then, as it's true today. Matthew chapter 7. He said, he wants us to follow in his way. And here's his way, chapter 7, verse 13. "Enter you in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. But the saints have patience. They have patience to living according to the way. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leads to life. And a whole ton of people there be that find it." Doesn't say that in your Bible. It says few. By my calculations, if we take today and tomorrow, all the Christians that will go to all the hundreds or thousands of churches in your metro area here, and we do have lots of churches in our country, add them to all the people who are doing what God said to do and make a percentage, you'd probably have to change the button on your calculator to float in order to see the number. Few, few, there be that find it. You are finding it. You are finding the way God wants us to find, living the way he wants us to live. And it says in Isaiah, what I said a little earlier, I want to turn there, Isaiah 1, verse 9. "Except the Lord of hosts has left to us a very small remnant." Here it is again. Notice it. "We should have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. We should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah. But had there been 10 people that made the cut in that day." You know, and Isaiah is saying that actually was happening, that there were people that did make the cut in the time that prophet was writing that. So they learned something from those lessons. God wants us to realize, brethren, yes, we're in a time of testing. We're in a time of a small thing that he does not despise. He sees us as that grain of mustard seed. I would say very soon now. I'm not one of the ministers that say all these scenarios have to happen before Christ returns. I think the Bible is very clear. It's going to be a surprise. You're going to be surprised. But it talks about you are not like the world, that should overtake you as a thief in the night. But you're the children of light. And who were the ones that had to turn their heart to the Father? The children of light had to turn their heart to the Father. And they turn their heart to the Father because they have the same agenda as Jesus Christ. They care about mankind. They don't want to see the earth utterly destroyed. It's the opposite of what we used to preach, the doctrine called the place of safety, where the church would go to a place of safety and the whole world would blow up in an atomic war. I remember those days. Linda remembers those days. I don't know how many of you remember those days. And where was God going to put us? Right in the middle of all the war, right in the middle of the East, right in Petra. Such nonsense that we used to teach and used to believe. Well, some did. I'm picking through my notes so I can end up here within the next couple of minutes. Proverbs 24 admonishes us not to faint in the day of adversity. In terms of the church's ability to fellowship, in terms of the church's ability to have a sense of accomplishment, in terms of the church's ability to be visible, we are living in a day of adversity. We are in a time of the famine of the word spoken of in the book of Amos. Famine does not mean no food, it just means a little bit of food. We're living in that time. Our mindset should be about turning our heart to the Father. Let him supply the need that we have. as individuals, the need for fellowship, the need for love, the need for validation. And I contend that a smaller group, you're learning more, you're growing more, you're being more responsible, you're being prepared to be a teacher in the kingdom of heaven. Hebrews teaches us not to draw back. But I will say this, that when you think about attending church, and I'll say this for Doc, when you think about attending church, it's so much more important than it used to be that you be here, that you come, because we are a small group. And we do need that validation, and we do need that fellowship, and we do need to talk to one another and share with one another. You know, even the little old lady who sits in the back and doesn't say much is a presence, is a spiritual presence among the people of God. It's important that we continue to fellowship with one another. You know, this kind of adversity that we are going through, this time of being a small work, you know, it's a time that creates a resolve for the people who really care about the truth. Isn't God really separating the men from the boys, the ladies from the girls? He wants to see. Are you going to keep on keeping on? Are you going to endure to the end? Through all through thick and thin? You know what? Satan has thrown martyrdom at the saints of God. He's thrown war. He's thrown, you know, cataclysms. He's thrown torture. I mean, they used to put people in a hollow log and saw it in half. They used to put them in a brass bowl and light a fire underneath it in the early days of the church. And that didn't work. What did it do? That caused the people to have more resolve, not less resolve. So what is the tactic he's using now? The tactic he's using now is to just kind of back off and take away all the excitement of being part of the bigger groups and bigger organizations and to see if they can handle that. And it's a trial. It's a test. And we're living through that time. But you are the church of God and you're passing the test. The quietness of complacency lulls the people to sleep and tends to weaken resolve. So, and that's pretty much a truism of life. I'll say that again. The quietness of complacency tends to lull people asleep and weaken their resolve. So we have to find ways to keep ourselves stirred up. And this congregation does a very good job with a lot of things that you're doing here. So God's people are a remnant who patiently keep his commandments because they understand the importance of it. Christ is concerned. He says so in Luke 18. About the end time when he returns, whether or not there will even be a church, indicating that he's the one that knows what the future holds. And he sees a time when that complacency is causing problems for the church. Christ says, the way is narrow, but straight, and few there be that find it. Not crowds, few that find it. You've found it. He says, saints are called patient because they wait for their glory. Their reward, and don't expect it now. They don't live their lives looking for immediate gratification, the immediate gratification of sin. The true church is indeed likened to a very small grain of mustard seed. And I want to read that one more time as I close here, Matthew 13. It says, the kingdom of heaven is likened to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becomes a tree, so that the herbs of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Brethren, we are part of something that will grow, that will support all of humanity. Mathematicians have estimated since the time of Adam between 67 and 80 billion people have lived. And we're part of that little seed that gets planted and grows into this great organization, the family of God, that will support all of mankind and comfort them and take care of them. Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. To close, finally, kind of nail down the concept. that it's okay to be the little guys. One brief sentence in Luke 12:32, which Jesus is speaking to you, every one of the 14 of us in this room, personally, emotionally, sincerely, with great emphasis, Jesus is speaking it to you tenderly. Remember when Jesus comes back in Revelation, where he's all the white hair and the eyes of, you know, the eyes of flame, and he comes down, John's there, and John falls down, and what does it say there? He puts his hand on John in Revelation there, and he says, "Don't be afraid. It's me, Jesus. Don't be afraid." What does Jesus do before he went away? He washed the feet of the disciples. When he comes back, tells us that he'll make them all sit down and he's going to feed them a banquet. Jesus has not changed. He's glorified now. He looks differently now. And when we see him, we'll be like him. It says that. He's different now, but we're going to be different too. In a moment, in a twinkling of eye, we will be like him when he comes back, because we buy into the agenda of saving mankind and turn our heart to the Father. So when Jesus comes back, but we got to get there first. And here's how he talks to us. He says, "Don't be afraid." Just like he said to John when he returns in his glory and puts his hand on John's shoulder and says, "Don't be afraid. It's me. I'm the Alpha and the Omega." He says to us in verse 32, "Don't be afraid, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom of God."